Good morning. It's a beautiful morning that God has blessed us with once again, and we have the opportunity and we have gathered here in God's house as his children, as ones that he has loved enough to send his son for, and it's so many things for us to be thankful for this morning. And my hope is that you have come here prayerfully, that you have asked God's Spirit to open your hearts to this morning's service, and I'd like to open out of Hebrews chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with thankful hearts, and you have blessed us with the ability to freely gather here this morning, and without fear we can say the name of Jesus and enjoy the pleasure of the company of one another without any fear. So we thank you, Lord, for giving us the desire in our hearts to gather in your house. May you bless us in a special way. May you open our hearts to your Spirit's leading. May you keep the thoughts of this world and the God of this world out of our minds, Lord. Lay a hedge of protection around us, and everywhere where your word is preached this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So you have the opportunity to praise him in song.
Die heilige Dreifaltigkeit, Nummer 682.
O Vater der Barmherzigkeit. Number 617.
For the first part of the service this morning, I want to speak about justification. Now, it's a big word, and it has great importance to us and is very necessary for us as Christians to understand. And it's a legal term, and I think it needs to be understood for us to understand why we can have great assurance of our salvation. And the definition of the word is the act of God whereby humankind is accounted just, or free from guilt, or free from penalty of sin. The golden example, I think, for us as Christians for being justified, written in Scripture, actually comes from the Old Testament. And we read that out of Genesis chapter 15. And it speaks of Abraham. And at this point, he's still called Abram. Genesis 15, verse 6. And it says that he believed the Lord. He, being Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he counted it. He, being God, counted it to him for righteousness. So this Abraham was 75 years old, and God comes to him, and he makes a promise to him. And he asks him to go to the land of Canaan, and there God would make his name great. And there a great nation would come from him. Not only that, but all the families of the earth would be blessed by that nation that would come from Abram. And that's a great promise to a man who is 75 years old with no children, and his wife being barren. Out of faith, a man who you'd think at his stage of life, and I don't know how many of you here are close to 75 or after older than 75, you don't think of having to pack up and move to a different country, but here, out of his faith in God, he packs up, he moves his stuff with his wife and his nephew Lot to this land of Canaan. And in this land, it wasn't just sunshine and roses. Within a short period of time, they would experience drought there. Not only that, but war with the kings that surrounded him. But God reminds him again of the promise of being a great nation. And the second time that God makes that promise, Abram contends a little bit with God, and he says the closest thing that he has to an heir in his household is a steward that lives in his house. But God assures him with great promise that he would have a son. And if we read in chapter 15, starting with verse 4, it says, "The word of the Lord came to him," that is Abraham, "saying, this that is in thine house shall not be thine heir, but he shall come forth out of thine bowels, shall be thine heir." So it was going to be a blood relative that would come from him that would be his heir. So in God, in order to solidify that promise and give him an example, it says in verse 5, "And he brought him forth abroad," or he brought him outside, "and said, look now towards the heaven, and tell or count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said, so shall thy seed be." So this example of looking up into the heavens, and when you have a clear night, and you see what seems to be an infinite number of stars, God says, if you look up, you try to count them, that's how your seed will be. And this is, remember, he's no longer 75. This is the second time God has brought the promise to him. He's getting closer to 100. And in verse 6 is where we read in the opening here, he says, "And he believed the Lord and counted it to him." God counted it to him for righteousness. So this promise that God gave him still stood. Abram and Sarah will have a child. And even through the trouble that God has brought them through, in the land of Canaan, and even though they are even older than the first time it was promised, it says that Abram believed God. He believed beyond belief what the human mind would expect of what reality was in their life of having no children and being old. And we go to Hebrews, it speaks, we're going to go through Hebrews and Romans, a couple of verses, they both speak of Abram and his faith, or Abraham as he is renamed. So we go to Hebrews 11 in that chapter of faith. In Hebrews 11:11-12, it says, "Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged God faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars in the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable." So Sarah, it tells us, was well past childbearing years, and it gives an even rougher example of Abram. He was so old that it said he was one as good as dead. And that promise would come when he would be 100 years old, or roughly 100 years old, to have this seed that was promised by God. Now you think of it, the amount of faith it took, knowing that God would be faithful And it took 25 years from the original promise till when he would finally have that child named Isaac. So we want to go to Romans 4, where it also speaks of the faith of Abram. Romans chapter 4, 18 to 25. And it says, who against hope, against what they would think reality would be, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. So this great faith that Abraham had in the fact that God said, you will have a great nation come from your flesh and blood. Because of that faith, it was imputed to him for righteousness. So none of the works that Abraham did was imputed to him for righteousness. It was his faith. Now, Paul is going to make a comparison to that here in verse 23. It says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. So now he's talking about Christians in his time. For us to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised up for our justification. So just as Abraham had faith in what God said he would do, the same faith that we have that he did what he did with Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins, that same faith is imputed to us for righteousness. If we go a couple chapters earlier here in Romans chapter 3, in verse 20, Paul talks about the law and the deeds of the law and works. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law came so we would know what was right and wrong. And it says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Righteousness is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the law and the prophets pointed towards Christ. But it says in verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, and unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that's the human condition, sinners. We come short of the glory of God. But then in verse 24 is that hope. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, or that payment, or that substitute, that passing over of our sin, to declare his blood, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance or the patience of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, not our righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So just the justifier, the justice that comes through faith in Christ comes from God alone. We are not capable of justifying ourselves in our own actions. Our own wages of our sin is death. That wages that Christ paid. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So as condemned sinners, we have no hope in ourselves. All are sinners, and no matter how hard we try, no matter what we do for works, we will come short of the glory of God. If we could do it without God, we would not need a Savior. But there is no hope without that Savior. And when Christ died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." There was no more to be done. That plan that God gave, or that God had from Genesis 3, when the head of the serpent would be bruised, was now complete. If we go to Isaiah 53, it speaks very clearly of God knowing what would happen to his son on the cross. In Isaiah chapter 53, and we start with verse 7, it says, "He was oppressed," that is, Christ was oppressed, "and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living." He was dead. He died. He was no longer in the land of the living. "For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. For our sins, he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." And then it says in verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." It pleased God to bruise his son. "He hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul." God will see the travail of Christ's soul. "And he," God, "shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant," that is Christ, "justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities." So amazing what Christ has done. Now, verse 10, where we read how it pleased God to bruise his son, sounds very harsh. We have this loving God. Why would it please God to bruise his perfectly innocent son? Well, verse 11 kind of gives that hint. It says, "God's righteous son will bear our sin." So why does that please God? Why does it please God that his son would bear our sin? Well, we know hell was created for the devil and his angels. And 2 Peter tells us very clearly that God would not have anyone to go there. It says that he would have all men come to repentance. It is his desire. He created us. He desires us to be in his presence. So it pleases God to have his son pay for our sin so that we could be with him. There was no hope that we would have any chance to spend eternity with God as sinners. Now imagine, here's a secular, earthly way of putting it. Imagine you have tickets to go to a concert or on vacation, and you don't want to go by yourself. You want your friends to be with you. You want your family to be with you, and perhaps they can't afford to go. So you pay their ticket so they can come with you, that you can spend time with them, because that's what you earnestly desire. Now, that's only a lame earthly example, but imagine a God whose very nature is love. The God, the Heavenly Father, who calls us his children, the one who formed us in our mother's womb, the one who gives us life and breath and all these blessings here on earth. He loves you so much to send his son. How much does God long for us to be in his presence? And that is why it pleased him to give us a way to be with him. Without Christ's blood, there is no way we could be in his presence and stand before the Almighty God. So because God is just and God cannot profane judgment, he tells us very clearly in Scripture when he was giving the law to Moses in Exodus, he told them that the Israelites should never pervert judgment because God himself will not justify the wicked. And we as human beings should not do the same. We should never justify the wicked. But that is God's character. He cannot justify the wicked. And that is why, for us as sinners, we need the perfect, unblemished, sinless Lamb to become sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, For he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God made his sinless Son to be sin, that we could receive righteousness. So there's nothing that you can physically do to earn that righteousness, because Christ paid for it. Another example for you, if you go to work and you work 2 weeks and then you go to your boss and your boss hands you a paycheck and then he says, here is a gift to you. Well, that would offend you because you worked hard for 2 weeks for that paycheck. It's not a gift, you earned it. But our salvation is the opposite. God's grace is that unearned favor from the Almighty Creator. His mercy for us is not giving us what we deserve, the wages of our sin, which is death. I want to close off in Romans chapter 5, where he makes it very clear. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. It says, therefore, as by the offense of one, that is Adam, judgment came upon all men. So because of Adam's sin, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that is Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that is Jesus Christ, many shall be made righteous. Now, it wasn't that long ago that we celebrated Easter and we spoke of the crucifixion and we read of the brutality of what happened to Christ in the beatings and the loss of blood, the suffocation that happens upon the cross. And all that is an expression of God's anger and judgment against sin. And Christ took that for us. And I heard a quote from an archbishop named William Temple, and he said, the only thing I contribute to my salvation is my sin that makes it necessary to be saved. To put that in plain words, it's like being on a boat on the ocean. You fall off the boat, and the Coast Guard has to come save you. The only contribution to your saving is falling in the water and not being capable of swimming to shore. It is by the grace of God alone. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Before we go over to the second part of the service and the last third of the articles, we have the opportunity to go on bended knee and to thank our Heavenly Father for the mercy that he has shown us and for anything else that you have need of. Let's humble ourselves, and for those who are able, let's kneel in prayer. May the Lord hear our prayers and grant our petitions.
Please take your red books and turn to page number 245. Lord, have of me supreme control. Can we stand, please?
Thank you for that singing. So this morning we're going to finish off in the articles, as it is our tradition every spring to go through the articles of faith. And this morning we're at Article Chapter 13. Page 167. Article Chapter 13 of Government and Authority. We believe and confess that no government is without God's ordinance, and that the government was in power was ordained by God, so that he who oppresses or resists the government also opposes and resists God's ordinance, and will be punished according to Romans Chapter 13. Therefore, we must be subject to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. 1 Peter 2:14. And since the government is the servant of God, which does not carry the sword in vain, it serves as a revenger to execute wrath upon them that does evil. Romans 13, verse 4. Faithful ones, too, must fear punishment so that no one among us will suffer as a murderer, a thief, or as one who interferes in a strange office. We must also faithfully pay taxes, duties, and other payments, and give willingly, not only because of punishment, but because of conscience' sake. In all this, we should follow the example of our Savior, who requested that the piece of money be paid for him in Matthew 17:27. But in matters opposing God's will, we ought to obey God rather than man, as stated in Acts 5:29. It is our duty, too, to seek and to do what is best for our city and nation in which we dwell, and pray to God diligently that he will bless, keep, and protect the nation which we live, Jeremiah 29, verse 7, for in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12, it's the Lord speaking to Solomon. It says, and the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and I have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. So it's speaking of God's choosing of the temple that Solomon had built. And it says, if I shut up the heaven and that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, then he says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attend unto thy prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that thy name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. So it shows the blessing of God upon the nation in which his faithful live. But it talks about us having a part of that government in prayer, that we're acknowledging God, and whether the government is not Christian, it talks about God praying, or us praying and seeking God for healing of our nation. And I think we take that for granted, the nation in which we live and the role that we have as Christians. Imagine if we would all gather together and pray for our nation instead of complaining about it, the effect that we could have on our nation. Article chapter 14 on taking oaths. We believe and confess that a Christian who had been born again of water and the Spirit must at all times live a life of truthfulness, and therefore his thoughts, actions, and deeds toward God and men should be truthful and just. Because of this, there is no need to take or swear any kind of oath, but rather he should conduct himself in such a way that when he says yes, it must be yes, and when he says no, it must be no. For whosoever expresses himself with grave words or language reveals plainly that he has departed from true humility and becomes doubtful himself that his words, yes and no, cannot be believed. For our Lord Jesus forbade and prohibited the Christians in the New Testament from swearing any kind of oath, as we see in Matthew 5:33-37. Neither swear ye at all, but our words should be yes, yes, and no, no. For whatsoever is more than these comes from evil, says our Savior. And all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, Revelation 21. Therefore, our yes and no must at all times be yes and no. Otherwise, God, who judges our heart, will punish severely, and we conclude and hope that all devout children of God will obey God more than man in this manner. So again, we can be thankful in this country in which we live that there is no need to swear or take oath. And I just remember when I was younger, one of my school teachers told me that if you were a Mennonite, if you had a Mennonite last name, and you would go to Winnipeg and you would apply for a job, it was pretty much a guarantee that you would get a job. And the reason why that was is Mennonites were known to be hardworking and honest and trustworthy. Now imagine that. In such a corrupt world in which we live, and all who call themselves Christians could represent Christ in such a way that the name of Christ would be glorified. If they would say, oh, you're a Christian? Oh, man, we know you're going to be honest. We know you're trustworthy. You know you're going to be hardworking. You're going to honor even your boss in all things that you do. And we just have to look at the Old Testament, how Joseph was trusted by Potiphar and Pharaoh, how Daniel was trusted by King Belshazzar, all the things that they did, and even in Joseph as he ended up in jail unjustly, he put his nose to the grindstone and he did what he was called to do. And God blessed him and gave him power even in jail. How this world could be drawn to Christ with such a representation of his people, that our yes would always be yes and our no would always be no. Article chapter 15, of revenge and enmity and of defenselessness. We believe and confess that Christians, as those who have died to the world and were born again of God, should never exercise revenge in this world. According to the instruction of Jesus Christ, their Master, as he himself says in Matthew 5, 38 to 44, and Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 12, 19 to 21, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Therefore, faithful children of God, who want to become heirs of their Lord and Master, must make every effort to follow him in love, being of one mind, having compassion, brotherly and friendly, not repaying evil with evil, but instead love the enemy, and knowing that we are called to inherit the blessings of God, according to 1 Peter 3, 8, and 9. From all this we see that every kind of revenge is prohibited according to the pure teaching of our Lord Jesus in the New Testament. The spirit of the gospel is a spirit of peace, and we are forbidden to use the sword or any other weapon against our enemies. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and 4. Because of this, we must avoid and shun the weapons of war, even if it means to have to suffer trouble and need for the Lord's sake, or have to flee from one city or land to another and endure the confiscation of all our property, still we do no harm to another. And we continue to follow with a humble heart in word and deed the path of the cross and patience, so that our faith may not be found to be hypocritical by God. And we conclude the article of revenge and enmity which God has forbidden to all Christians. Now we know that Christ was hard on the Pharisees because they proclaimed to be children of God. And even though they thought they were children of God, they did not recognize God standing right there before their face. He called them hypocrites. And hypocrites are actors pretending to be something they're not. And the Pharisees pretended to be holy. Now Christ was that ultimate example of taking punishment for the greater good of others, for representing his Father. As a lamb to the slaughter, he went to his death. The all-powerful God in the form of man allowed his hands and his feet to be nailed to the cross in humiliation and shame, that he would win them to God. not to show that he had power over man, but to show he had power over death. And we're called not to fear death in the name of Christ. He also did this to glorify his Father in heaven, just like we too can show the power of God in turning the other cheek, not acting, but actually representing Christ. And as Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. And how he counted all things loss that he would forward Christ to the world. Article chapter 16 of man's freedom of will. We believe and confess that man possesses a free will to choose for himself as he wills, between good and evil, death or life. We read in Deuteronomy 30:15, see, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil. And in chapter 11:26, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. We read too in Jeremiah 21, verse 8, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. So we see in the passages stated above from Holy Scriptures that God proposed for man life or death, and man has capability to choose to accept that which is good or to reject it. This we also see from our first parents in paradise, who were created by God so that they could love their Creator, fear Him, and keep His commandments, or they had the freedom to leave God and to trespass these commandments, which they did according to Genesis 3. By this free will that man was given and could have feared God will also judge the world. This righteous judgment will be given on the day of the Lord. But this free will to do good we have not from and by ourselves, but through God's mercy, that we can choose the good and believe the gospel and become converted from the darkness to his marvelous light and to renounce the life of wickedness, instead to be disciplined, righteous, and holy in all things, as we read in Titus 2, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. For we confess we have nothing from ourselves, but through the grace of God that we are made able to do something good. Therefore, we must give to God alone all honor and thank him for his bountiful and inexpressible grace, for the goodness he has worked in us. Thus, we conclude the article of man's freedom of will. So many places in Scripture, we read the record of men and women who freely chose to follow God or reject him. Along with each of these accounts, Scripture shows the good and the bad choices. God allowed each person to make his or her choices. Sometimes they made selfish choices, and God had other plans. Sometimes he used angels to call them or to help them change direction. As we read in the story of Balaam, when he was asked to curse the children of Israel by King Balak, in Balaam's case, God used a donkey to talk to him. And in the Apostle Paul's case, Jesus himself blinded Paul. But Paul was not forced to make that switch from a Pharisee to the Apostle of Christ. When Christ blinded him, he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Paul knew who Christ was and seemed to have already internally been fighting against that calling of the Holy Spirit. God can do this with you and I, but yet it is still our choice to make. Joshua 24, verse 15, and it says, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve. And then he was talking to the children of Israel, whether the gods of your fathers, which ye served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, whom, in whose land ye dwell. But Joshua said, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That is the choice we have. Serve ourselves in sin and destruction, or serve God and walk in the light. Article chapter 17 of the resurrection of the dead. We believe and confess also a resurrection of the dead, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption, these bodies that we have, these mortal bodies, inherit incorruption. 1 Corinthians 15:50. But this our flesh must first, like a kernel of wheat, be planted into the earth according to the scriptures. Of this resurrection of the dead, both of the godly and the ungodly, the just and the unjust, for the Lord says in John 5:28-29, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, and they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel 12, verse 2. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The dead of Christ in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. With the hope for this resurrection, the devout Job comforted and consoled himself in the suffering when he says in Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at that latter day upon the earth. We know Paul says that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. 2 Corinthians 4:14. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14, Paul says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He adds in conclusion in verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. You know, as Christians living here in this land of plenty, it seems sometimes we don't long for heaven. But you go to the hospital, you go to see someone who's sick or been sick for a long time, or in pain, or with a disease that debilitates them, they long for heaven. And just as flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, all the things that we have here on earth will not come with us. All the things that we spend our time on, that consume us, it seems, we spend so much time on the things of this earth. We need to remind ourselves that when we get overly caught up in these things of the world, we need to remember we all have an appointment. We all die. We will all face the judge, Jesus Christ, and we will all kneel before him. 1 John 2, verse 15, John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Article, chapter 18, judgment. Of the last judgment as a reward for the just and a punishment of the unjust. We believe and confess a day of judgment, a reward for the just and a punishment for the unjust. The time and hour this day will come, no angel knows, much less a mortal man. For the Father has preserved this alone in his power. In the same way as in Noah's day, they ate, they drank, they married, and permitted themselves to be married until the day when Noah entered into the ark, so will also the future of the Son of Man. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the Son coming of the Son of Man be. Matthew 24:27. For the Lord shall come unexpectedly, as a snare it shall come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth, according to Luke 21:35. And on that day judgment shall be made over all men. Of this Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied and said, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. According to Jude, verses 14 and 15. The prophet Daniel was shown this judgment in a vision, as he himself testifies in the seventh chapter, verses 9 and 10, when he says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool, and his throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from him. 1,000,000s ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. John speaks of this in Revelation 20:11-12. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. On that great day, he will bring our deeds before the judgment. They will be good or evil, according to Ecclesiastes 12:14. Then that which is hidden in darkness will be brought to light, and the counsel of the heart shall be made known, according to 1 Corinthians 4:5. We also read in Matthew 12:36, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God, Romans 14:12. For this judgment is a judgment for all people that have lived from the beginning. And here no excuses will help before God, before the all-seeing God, for we know that he is God, because this has been revealed unto all men. There the sinner will see and discover, but too late, that he did not follow the true light, Jesus Christ. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee in hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee to drink? When saw we thee in stranger, and took thee in, and naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee in hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto the one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go into away unto everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Matthew 25, 31 to 46. May the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through grace, bring us all into this everlasting kingdom. Amen. My first part of the service spoke of justification, and when we have faith that God is who he says he is, and his son did what scripture says that his son did what he did for our justification, and if we truly, honestly believe that, we are justified by the blood of Christ, not by our works. However, if we truly believe that, the Spirit of our most holy God comes into here, and it moves us to do those things which it just spoke of, feeding the hungry, helping the sick, visiting those in prison. Those things come automatically by the Spirit of God. That is a list where we as true believers should be found doing, as the church should be found representing Christ to those people. And when we do such things, it shows that the Spirit of God lives in us. If the Spirit of God lives in us, that means his Spirit, his blood has justified us, and we have no fear of judgment. And as the article says, let us all be found with that Spirit working in us, that we are justified by the blood of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning at the close of the service. We are so thankful for your word, that sword that cuts in our heart, that separates us from the things of this world and the truth that lies in your word. My prayer is this morning that your Spirit has touched us all, that your Spirit moves us, that as we will leave this sanctuary, and as first we will kneel and pray to you, and as we will praise your name in song, that we go from here knowing that if we believe on you, that we are justified by your blood, and that we want the world to have what we have, and out of love, we will serve them. May your Spirit impress this on everyone's heart. We pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. If anything else we have need to pray for, I have a prayer request here this morning to pray for Peter Martens, and that cancer on his face seems to be progressing, and he's having a lot of pain. And we know that the Creator of all things has power over all. So let's remember him in our prayers, and those who are able, let's kneel in prayer. May the Lord hear our prayers and grant our petitions.
Again, take the red book, turn to page 294. Are you weary? Are you heavily hearted?
Good morning. Just have an announcement here from the program committee. Today is Mother's Day, and at 10:30 service, the Sunday School will be blessing us with a couple of songs to thank God for our mothers. All are welcome to join us, including the 9 a.m. service. So you're all welcome to stay for that. Thank you.
To the mothers here this morning, I want to thank you all for your service, and I think mothers are one of the greatest representation of Christ's love to their children, and I thank you very much for your service as mothers, and for those of you who still have your mothers, please do not take them for granted, and for those who have lost your mothers, thank God for them. I have nothing more to bring to you this morning but to thank you all for coming and to bless you with a benediction. Let's bow. May the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. May the Lord preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Amen. God bless you all.